We're surviving.
Yeah.
That's amazing they can do that. You got a new knee too? Oh, I didn't know that. I'm so sorry. Oh, that's it. Well, you lean on each other. Well, good morning, class. It is that time. Please open your textbooks to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. There will be a quiz next week, so I hope you're taking notes. The author's main point in this section of the letter is to prove the superiority of the Melchizedekian high priest to that of the Levitical high priest. And in doing so, he is ultimately proving the superiority of Christ's priesthood over all the others. But before we look at Melchizedek and we finish up our look this morning at Melchizedek, I want us to take some time to look at the context, because understanding the context is key to understanding the arguments in the letter to the Hebrews. And to do this morning, we're going to look at some of the technical aspects of this letter, a little bit of the Greek, and we're going to also spend some time looking at the style of argumentation that the author of Hebrews employs. And I want to stop and say something about this before we get started. I recognize that I tend to spend a lot of time focused on some of the technical aspects of Scripture, like grammatical and stylistic construction, things like the etymology of the language and the systematic theologies and the doctrines taught therein. And I also recognize that if we spend too much time focused on those things, it can make the Scripture seem to us as something dead and wooden, something that's simply a cold conglomeration of technical data. And the Scripture's far from that. It is not dead and wooden. It is living and active. And it is not just a bunch of technical data. It is the power of God unto salvation. So why do I do this? Why is this the way I approach Scripture? Well, I was recently asked by somebody just a couple of weeks ago why I spend so much time on these sort of aspects. And the reason why, I think I can sum it up in two points. First of all, it reveals to me the character of the authors, the individual personalities of each one. These something about 40 different authors written over 1,500 years, each one of them with their own style, because they come from different cultures, different times, different places. And it shows that God uses real men to write these letters, real men with real personalities just like us. The second and more important reason, I think, is because it reveals to me the amazingly complex unity of the Word of God, that it fits together with a precision that's, frankly, it's impossible for 40 men written over 1,500 years to create on their own without divine inspiration. I study the Word of God the way I do because the more I do so, the more I see God's fingerprint on these pages. And that's just amazing to me, that what I am holding in my hand is the actual Word of God that He has written for me. That's one of the greatest thrills of my life, and it always leaves me wanting more. So that's basically why I do that. So I'm going to ask you this morning, as we go through some of the technical stuff, to bear with me and to do your best to follow along. And I know it's hard because I'm not always clear, and I'm going to do my best. You do your part, I'll do my part, and together I believe we're going to be blessed by what God has written in His truth. So with that introduction, let's go ahead and dive in. Let's first ask the Lord to help us do the impossible. Holy Father, we ask You this morning through Your Spirit to teach us, to show us Your mind, to help us see the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, written on these pages. I pray, Father, that You would protect my mouth, my words, and that if there's something here that I'm saying that's not in line, that You would protect our hearts from it. I certainly do not seek to teach error. I seek to honor You with what I do. And I pray, Father, that You would use this lesson this morning to glorify Your Son and to glorify You. In Christ's name, amen. So after having expressed the danger of these Christians' spiritual immaturity in the beginning of chapter 6, the author confirms the utter reliability of God's promises to them. At the end of chapter 6, in verse 17, he says, In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. In other words, God's promises to us, interposed with an oath, do two things. They reveal the irrevocable character of God's will, and they provide his people with a strong encouragement to trust him in all things, with a confidence that does not waver. When you know something is sure, you trust it, don't you? Imagine we're traveling and we come across a vast gully with a river at the bottom full of white water. If we were to fall into this water, we would most certainly be dashed against the rocks and drown. So we seek to cross this gully with a bridge. So we look at this bridge that's before us, and the steel cables that hold it up are old and rusted and frayed. The wooden planks that span it are termite infested and rotted and falling apart. We look over the side, and the supports that are built on the soft shifting sands of the riverbed are crumbling and falling apart. Are we going to cross that bridge with any kind of confidence? No. First time it creaks or wiggles, we're going to probably dive right back for the land. We're going to have a hard time crossing that bridge with any confidence. However, if we come to a strong bridge, a bridge made of steel and stone, a bridge that has stood the test of time, a bridge that has stood up to the torrents of the raging winds and the storms. It stood up to the floodwaters beneath it. Its pillars not built on the soft sand, but its pillars are rooted in the bedrock beneath. We're going to cross that bridge with utter confidence. And that's the confidence that God wants us to have in his word. We need this confidence badly, don't we? Sure we do, because we are weak, often vacillating, troubled, doubting Thomases. But when we recognize that we have a God who cannot lie, whose promises to us are as sure as that strong bridge, we can walk through the storms of life with hope and confidence, because we have something that's tested, something that's sure, something that's solid like that bridge, no matter the storms above, no matter the raging waters beneath. We have something we can confidently put all of our trust in, God's promises, his word. And that word gives us great hope. We've all met those Christians, or we've read about them, certainly in Scripture and elsewhere. Those Christians who are just immovable in their faith. They're like mighty oaks. They're unbending. They stand strong no matter the suffering and the persecution, no matter the storms. These Christians exhibit a faith that, frankly, I admit, puts mine to shame. I've never been persecuted for my faith. I've never been imprisoned or beaten. I've never really been ridiculed for it. I haven't, as these Christians have, endured a great conflict of sufferings. So how do they do it? How do these kinds of Christians endure the way they do? Well, I suspect if we were to ask them, they would say something along the lines of this: I know God's word. I trust it unreservedly, and it gives me a confidence and a hope that's unwavering. That's the strong bridge that we have. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants for his reader. He wants them and us to trust what God has promised in his Son, Jesus Christ, with unfailing confidence. So here, in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, he's reminding them of God's trustworthiness, to encourage them and us to place all of our confidence in Christ, all of our confidence unwaveringly, if you will. You see, there's two main goals to the letter to the Hebrews, two main purposes. First and foremost is to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ as superior over everyone and everything that came before him, or after him for that matter. But specifically, all that came before him in the Old Testament, because he's speaking to the Old Testament Jews now become Christians. And second of all, it's to challenge and encourage the reader to remain faithful to Christ despite persecution and suffering. So to elevate Jesus Christ as superior and to challenge and encourage faithful perseverance. So he employs Abraham here at the end of chapter 6 as that perfect example of faithful perseverance. Abraham's obedience in sacrificing his son Isaac required an unwavering confidence, didn't it? A confidence that what God had promised him would indeed come to pass, no matter how impossible it seemed. So you got Abraham, who was given this promise, sealed with an oath that he would have a son, and through whom he would have a nation arise, through which the whole world would be blessed. And now God has asked him to sacrifice that son before he's even had any offspring. That seems impossible. But Abraham had unwavering confidence in God's promise. So he reasoned in his mind that God must be willing to raise him up from the dead. God most often chooses to show himself trustworthy through seemingly impossible situations. Scripture's full of examples like this. So is life. Situations that seem like there's no hope. But God likes to work through the impossible to show that he is the Lord. He is the God of possibilities. Verses 17 and 18 says that God swore this oath to encourage us to take hold of the hope set before us, to be secure in trusting what God has said, trusting his promises. That's our hope. It's what God has promised will come to pass. It's that we have a God whose will is irrevocable because he cannot lie, so that whatever he's promised is as sure to us as that strong bridge. And verse 19 says, this hope we have is an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. It takes us with Christ into the veil, into the very presence of the Almighty God. We can cross that bridge with confidence because the promise is sure and steadfast, where it anchors us there in heaven before God. And it anchors us there in verse 20 because Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's where Jesus has gone as our forerunner. A forerunner leads the way. He doesn't go instead of us. He provides the access for us. And that means he will forever be there as our high priest, forever be there granting us that access because he is there by the unchangeable promise of God, declared to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The fact that we can trust in God's promises gets us there and keeps us there securely. Now, we understand we all need a priest. We all need one to represent us before God, to offer a sacrifice for sins, one who can bridge that gap. In the Latin, the word for priest is pontifex, and it literally means bridge builder. And that's what a priest is. And in doing so, in bridging that gap between sinful man and holy God, he's able to bring the sinner's need to God before the throne of the God of mercy, thus opening the channel by which, so to speak, the channel by which God then pours out his grace upon us. And that's what we need, is God's grace, isn't it? Grace is the salve to the sinner's sore. It's the divine panacea for all of our needs. The priest of God has the mediatorial role of representing you before God in a way that opens up the channel of God's grace to you. This is how God's designed it, so that all the fullness of his grace can be yours only because you have a great high priest bridging that gap. So what kind of priest sounds good to you? What kind of priest do we want? Do we want one that's a sinful man whose qualifications as a priest have absolutely nothing to do with his character, only has to do with who his father is? And even if he does happen to be a good priest, he's going to die. And he's going to have to be replaced, and his replacement very likely could be a wicked man. Or do we want a sinless high priest, one who's there because God has chosen him specifically because of his righteous character, and that righteous high priest will never die. He will always represent you, always intercede for you. I think the obvious choice is the second one. The Jews had a high priest like the first one. In fact, all those today that declare themselves to be priests of God fall into that first category. That Jewish high priest was only a type or a shadow of what was to come. The Levitical high priest served as a promise of a greater high priest, one that would come and fulfill that office perfectly. And that, of course, was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one in that second category. This makes Jesus Christ's priesthood far superior to any and all others. So if anyone ever asks you, why don't you have priests in your church? You say, oh, but we do. We have the only one priest that anyone could ever need, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the author doesn't just make this claim, this profound argument that Christ's priesthood is better without any grounds. He uses their scriptures, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, to prove his point. So let's look at that. The first three verses we looked at last time, we're not going to read them. We're just going to summarize it real quick. And that's what this really is. The first three verses of chapter 7 are a summary of the three verses found in Genesis and the one verse found in Psalm 110. You might think that's not quite a summary, four verses turned into three verses. But really, it's four verses turned into one sentence, because this is all one sentence. And the summary emphasizes both what Scripture says about Melchizedek and what it doesn't say about Melchizedek. Now, this is where some of those technical arguments are going to come up. So hold on, bear with me. The author of Hebrews here is using a very common rabbinic style of teaching, of making an argument from the silence of scriptures, what scripture doesn't say. And this might be strange to us. This isn't something we generally tend to do. You don't hear anybody up here standing here saying that if you drive a red BMW, you're blaspheming God and you're going to go straight to hell, because nowhere in scripture does it say you can drive a red BMW, so therefore it must be bad. I didn't see any red BMWs out there, so I don't think any of you are in danger. But no, we wouldn't do that. That would be outrageous and silly to do that. And the Jewish teachers didn't do that either, okay? They didn't do it in some wild, ridiculous way. But it was a very common thing for the first century Jewish rabbis to teach, to draw truth from the silence of Scripture in a way that was always restrained to the context of what Scripture does actually say, okay? In other words, when Scripture says a whole lot about something in a specific context, and then all of a sudden it doesn't say anything in the same context, that silence speaks volumes. That's what they did, and that's what he's doing here. The Scripture says a whole lot about genealogies, especially when it comes to the priesthood. So much so that when he doesn't say something about the genealogies in reference in the context of the priesthood, that teacher has grounds to point it out. So what doesn't it say? Well, in the Torah, in the first five books of the New Testament, what is repeatedly emphasized is the genealogical record of every key player in the history of God's people. Every Jew knows that genealogies matter. It determined the course of your life, where you lived, who you could marry, what you could do, and especially if you could serve in the temple. Only those in the tribe of Levi could serve in the temple. Only those with a proven direct descent from Aaron in the tribe of Levi could serve as the high priest of the people of Israel. This is why there was such a premier importance placed upon the genealogical record. The author of Hebrews is drawing attention to the fact that Melchizedek, declared by God's word to be a priest, has no genealogical record. So when he says this Melchizedek, priest of Most High God, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, in the Jewish mind, immediately he would recognize something very strange and something very amazing, that God, by his own word, had established a priest whose priesthood was not based upon his descent, but instead established solely upon God's sovereign declaration. And I failed to notice to point this out last time, that here when he is quoting the Old Testament, he says that Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. This is a direct quote from what Moses wrote in Genesis, that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. That name, God Most High, is El Elyon. This is not the nationalistic name for Israel, for God, for Israel. This isn't Yahweh Elyon or Jehovah Elyon. This is El Elyon. This represents God as the God of all the people of the universe, not just the God of Israel. The Genesis account does not say anything regarding when this man was born, when this man died, when his duties as a priest began, when they ended. There's no mention of a predecessor or a successor. Again, this would resonate in the minds of the Jewish hearer as something very different from the Levitical priesthood. Furthermore, he's drawing a reference from Psalm 110:4, where God says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He makes that statement about the Messiah. He's putting all that together, both what Scripture does say and what Scripture doesn't say. And in doing so, he's utilizing this style of argumentation and exposition of the Old Testament that would be very familiar to the Jewish Christians of that day, to show that Melchizedek prefigured Christ, that God had established long before the law, long before the Levites, a priesthood that was not based upon genealogy, that was not restricted only to Israel, and that had no record of ever beginning or ending, and thus implying an eternal quality to it, all by the predetermined plan of God to foreshadow the perfect eternal high priest to come, Jesus Christ. And one last technical note on this, he declares that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, or made like the Son of God in the NASB. If we're going to take this text literally, being made like the Son of God must preclude the notion that he was the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God. Made like is aphamoio'o. This is a comparative verb. It finds its root in hoimoio'o. That word means to be made like or to resemble. It's a verb that Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament explains that it most often is used to introduce symbolic language, parables and illustrations, things like that. By prefixing the participle apo at the beginning of hoimoyao, which makes aphomoyao, it further denotes a separation or a departure between what is being compared. So we have this verb that means a copy of, most often used to signal that symbolic language is being used, turned into a participle that means a distinctly separate copy. And as was pointed out last time in our discussion, he doesn't use a word like he uses in the beginning of the letter when he says that Christ was the exact representation of God's nature. That's karakter, that's a noun that means character, exact representation. No, he uses aphomoio'o. If you take an official birth certificate with an embossed seal on it and you put it in a really high-end photocopier and you make a copy of it, what do you get? You get an exact representation, don't you? It's an image, but it's not the same thing. The copy doesn't have the embossed seal on it. And if your copier is really nice, it might look like it does, but if you rub your fingers on that, you'll see that the raised lettering is not there, so it won't hold up in a court of law. That's the idea behind aphomoio'o. Also, it's in the passive voice. The passive voice simply means that the subject is being acted upon. He's not the one doing the acting. Elsewhere in the New Testament, as it is here, it's often called in Greek grammar the divine passive, meaning that the one doing the action is an unmentioned force who's assumed to be God. God is the one doing the making like. So God made Melchizedek to resemble an image, but not exact copy, the Son of God, in the fact that there's no witnessed end to his priesthood, thus making it unending, just like Christ's. The literal definition of the participle made like must prohibit the understanding that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate. It clearly supports the typological imagery that the author of Hebrews is employing, and it fits within the Jewish style of argumentation, both the style of arguing from the lesser to the greater and arguing from the silence of Scripture. And what he's doing here is comparing Melchizedek and Christ, not equating them. William Lane, in his Word Biblical Commentary, says this: "The primary purpose, speaking of verse 3, is not to establish a factual point, but to exhibit the radical differences that existed between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the more familiar Levitical line of priests." In other words, the meaning isn't found in the literalistic interpretation of verse 3, but rather in the context of what is being said and in the style in which it is being said. So, now let's move on from that, and let's finish our look at Melchizedek. And we've got about 15 or 20 minutes, and I think we can do it. And remember, we're laying the groundwork here for the main argument that comes at the second half of this chapter, and we'll look at that next Sunday. In order to show what God has promised in Christ's priesthood, that it is far superior to what the law had established in the Levitical priesthood, he first establishes the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham, in verses 1 through 10. Then he's going to focus on the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood in verses 11 and following by comparing it to the Levitical priesthood. Now, he sort of weaves these two together, but there's not really a hard line between verse 10 and 11 on these two points, but for our purposes, we're going to draw that hard line. Verses 1 through 10 is comparing the man, and verses 11 and following is comparing the priesthood. But ultimately, what he's doing is proving the superiority of Christ's priesthood, not by speculation, but by the declaration of God's holy word. And that's what makes this argument so profound. It's based on the unchangeable word of God, taken right out of the Jewish Bible. So let's look at why Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And this ultimately shows that his priesthood is superior as well. Verses 4 through 10, I see five reasons. The first one is in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of his choicest spoils. This might not seem like a very big deal to us, but to the Jew, this is scandalous. This is Abraham, the patriarch, the founding father of the entire Jewish people. In their eyes, the greatest man ever. Everything Jewish comes from him. The Torah came through him. The law came through him. The priesthood came through him. All of it comes through him, the whole nation. The patriarch paid tithes to this man, Melchizedek, a non-Jew. In fact, it says he paid a tenth of the choicest spoils. He gave him the best of all that he had gotten. We remember the account in Genesis that he had won these spoils through that battle with Chedorlaomer and his band of marauding Mesopotamian monarchs. He gave Melchizedek the best of it. You remember what he did with the rest? Who did he give the rest to? Did he keep it? No. He gave it all back to the king of Sodom. He didn't want anything to do with the king of Sodom. He said, you take it all. I don't want you to be able to say you made me rich. I want God to get all the glory for any gain I get. So he gave it all back to the king of Sodom. Incidentally, I think it's too bad that Lot didn't follow his uncle's example, because Lot went right back to Sodom, didn't he? Yeah, he wasn't willing to have nothing to do with the king of Sodom. So why would Abraham do this? Why would he give a tenth to Melchizedek? Are we to somehow make a connection between Melchizedek's tithe and the Levitical Old Testament tithing? Well, I don't think so. First of all, it's plainly obvious that at the time of this offering, we are hundreds of years before the law was ever born. Romans 4:13 says that the promise given to Abraham came 430 years before the law came. And this is shortly after that. So this is long before the establishment of that. And there's no debate in archaeology that the practice of tithing, of giving a tenth, was a common Near Eastern tradition. It dates back as far as we have records of human history. People were giving tithes as an expression of honor, political subservience, and even an early form of taxation. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, the Chinese, even the Romans participated in tithing. Long before the law, it was quite possible, and I believe likely, that Abraham's giving of a tithe to Melchizedek was simply in accordance with this. But what it does show us is that Abraham recognized that Melchizedek deserved a tithe, was greater than he was. In the eyes of Abraham, Melchizedek was greater. The second reason is 5 and 6. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And here the first time the writer makes it obvious that he's comparing the two priesthoods. He focuses on the manner in which the tithe is given. Okay, on one hand, the Jewish people are giving their own Levite priest brothers a tithe, a compulsory tithe according to the law. On the other hand, Abraham gives Melchizedek, one outside of the family, a tithe, and he does so voluntarily. There was no commandment. So the Levitical tithe is compulsory, and Melchizedek's tithe is voluntary. This reveals that the tithe Melchizedek received was better. But he's also beginning another comparison here that he'll expound on as the letter unfolds, that the law is inferior to the promise. The Levite's tithe is received by those under the law, whereas Melchizedek's tithe is received from one who was given the promise. It's an important contrast, again, that he will develop. And if you are interested, you can read Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 and recognize that what Paul teaches there is that the promise is far superior to the law. This brings us to the third reason here in the end of verse 6 and chapter 7. I'm sorry, verse 7. He says, speaking of Melchizedek, he blessed the one who had the promises, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. This clearly signifies that Melchizedek is greater than the greatest Jew, Abraham. In the Bible, blessings go like this. God blesses man. God is bestowing his favor upon man. This is obviously the greater blessing the lesser. Sometimes man blesses God. Okay? This is an act of praise, an act of thanksgiving, an act of worship. And in essence, what we're doing is we're giving the favor God gave to us back to God. We're giving him the glory. And in that sense, we're really recognizing that he is greater than we are. So the principle stands up. But sometimes man blesses man. And the pronouncement of God's blessing upon the other also fits within the general principle that the superior gives the blessing to the inferior. Isaac blessed his sons Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessed his grandsons, the 12 tribes of Joseph. The simple principle played out over and over again in Scripture is that the lesser is blessed by the greater, and this reveals Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. The fourth reason found in verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. He's saying that Melchizedek's ministry doesn't end. His priesthood doesn't end. This argument can be confusing to our Western Gentile way of thinking, but to the Jewish Christian, the argument makes sense. What does it mean, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on? He's talking about Melchizedek. Where is it witnessed that Melchizedek lives on? Nowhere. It doesn't say that. So how can he make that statement? Again, because of the silence of Scripture. Calvin writes of this, he takes the silence respecting his death as evidence of his life. It ties us in with verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and it also ties us in with verse 23. The former priest, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Here he's talking about the Levitical priest who could only serve for so long because they kept dropping dead. And because there's no record of Melchizedek dying, just like there's no record of him being born, it stands to reason logically that his priesthood continues. The key to understanding verse 8 this way is that word of whom it is witnessed. And what he's referring to here is the witness of Scripture. It's the word matareo. It means to testify or to bear witness. We get the word martyr from this. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says that since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, and I don't think he's speaking literally that all the Old Testament examples of faith that he had just given to us are literally sitting around watching us. What he's speaking of, I believe, is their examples that are recorded in the witness of Scripture. Their example speaks to us through Scripture. This is why in chapter 12, verse 25, he says, don't refuse him who is speaking. And that's, of course, God who is speaking. God spoke long ago in Scripture, and he's still speaking in Scripture because his word is living and active. The witness is the witness of God's spoken word. And the Jewish practice of arguing from the silence of Scripture is what he's doing. Scripture says that Melchizedek never died in its silence on the matter. And the logical conclusion to the silence is that his priesthood isn't restrained by death. God confirms this about the Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 4, by declaring his priesthood to be after the order of Melchizedek, literally following the manner of Melchizedek's. The fifth and final reason is in verse 9 and 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So as the patriarch, Abraham represents every Jew that came after him. That means that as the representative of all Jews, Abraham's act of honoring Melchizedek with a tithe was, so to speak, an act by all the Jews that followed. And that would, of course, include the Levitical priests. As the patriarch, Abraham acted on behalf of the nation of Israel. A practical application for this is, men, as the patriarch of your families, what we do affects our families. When we praise and pray in secret, this affects our families. When we sin in secret, this affects our families. We don't do either one in a bubble. We are the representatives of our families. So in conclusion, the author of Hebrews is most likely a Jewish Christian, arguing to Jewish Christians. And naturally, he's writing to them in a style that would be familiar to them, a style that's steeped in the Jewish rabbinic tradition of arguing from the lesser to the greater, of arguing from the silence of Scripture, and other such rhetorical devices. And these Christians, who must have found it difficult to break free from the traditions taught them, needed this word. And we have the same struggles, don't we? We find it hard to break free from the traditions taught us. Those systems and those doctrines, those understandings and presuppositions that are entrenched in us by our parents, our former teachers, our former pastors. And when someone presents an argument against those things, we naturally resist them. And we should. We should search out the Scriptures to see that they're true. But we do this even when the arguments are biblically sound. We find it hard to erase those former understandings that are already recorded in our minds. These Jewish Christians had centuries of teaching entrenched in their minds, and the author of Hebrews is making such an argument from Scripture based on the irrevocable character of God's word to help them break free of that. God's testimony of Melchizedek in Scripture was given to us for a reason. Like so many others in the Old Testament, he serves as a shadow of what God would later do in fullness. He was a righteous king, and righteousness always leads to peace. He was one who came before and was greater than Abraham. He was a priest of God for all the nations, not just Israel. And his priesthood was based upon the unchangeable word of God. And his priesthood has no end. All of this is given as a foreshadow of the perfect great high priest, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect King of righteousness, whose righteousness grants us peace with God. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. And he is a great high priest to all the peoples, not just Israel, to all who come to God through faith in him. Christ's priesthood makes him a far better bridge builder than the Jewish high priests for two main reasons. Through him, we are not only granted access to God's throne, all of us are granted access to God's throne, but we're also secured there because he is secured there by God's promise. And secondly, as our great high priest, Jesus Christ ushers in a far better covenant, far better than the covenant of law. He brings in a covenant on better promises, and that brings a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that we're going to begin looking at next week. So we have 5 minutes for discussion. I'm so thrilled that nobody's asleep. Nobody walked out on me. Thank you for enduring that. And I promise we're done with Melchizedek. Okay. Well, we've got about 4 minutes.